A few years ago, the New York Post ran an article entitled, History's 10 Biggest Disappointments. The list included Michael Jordan's uneventful second comeback with the Washington Wizards in 2001. It included George Lucas's release of Star Wars Episode I, The Phantom Menace. And it included the 1840 election of William Henry Harrison, President of the United States, who would die of pneumonia 30 days into office. Now, if these three make history's top 10 list, in my opinion, history hasn't had too many disappointments. There were two on the list, however, that I read. I recalled being a little disappointed because I was alive at the time when they occurred. The first was Y2K. You remember that? Here is how the compiler and writer of the article described what many were calling at the time of day an impending doom. The writer says this: "So you mean to tell me I stockpiled these firearms and bottled water for nothing? Despite predictions by everyone from bankers to religious nuts, as he called them, that the world would fall into chaos at midnight on December 31st, 1999, the new year arrived without incident. Not that anyone was looking forward to having America turn into Thunderdome. I think that was an apocalyptic movie at the time, as I recall. But a little drama would have been exciting," this guy writes. Now, I don't know that any of us wanted or would have wanted a little drama, but I do remember standing outside at our home in our backyard and looking at my watch as 1999 gave way to 2000 and thinking, wow, that wasn't a very big deal, was it? The second disappointment from the list I recalled occurred about a year after this. Here's how the New York Post described the disappointment. When techies first whispered about Dean Kamen's invention in 2001, the hype and secrecy surrounded it was so intense, you'd have thought that the man had cured cancer. The invention, which was at first only referred to as it, promised to be as significant as the personal computer. And Kamen boasted it would profoundly affect our environment and the way people live worldwide. That might be true if you work as a security guard at the mall or at a retirement community, but for the rest of us, wait for it, here it is. The segue, never just quite delivered. Some would say that their Christianity has never quite delivered. That their faith has disappointed them. But this flies in the face of our text this morning. And especially this verse that you'll hear in just a moment. I'm going to read one of the verses now. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. But that hasn't been the case for me, some would say. Perhaps some of you right now are saying, despite my prayers, despite my pleas, I haven't been helped. Yeah, I'll be honest. I'm disappointed. My Christianity hasn't delivered. Now, if you have felt that way before, or perhaps you sit in the pew this morning feeling that way, this sermon is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. May we read, may we hear, may we understand, may we know, because you enable us to do so now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning as we continue to work through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, beginning with the 14th verse. And I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those of you who have been in the pew now the last several weeks know what the theme of the book of Hebrews has been before us. And if I can say it in these words this morning, I'll say it again. Don't do what the wilderness generation did. The writer of Hebrews has been imploring, and he said that to us last week. They didn't get into the promised land. The writer of Hebrews spoke last time. They didn't receive their eternal rest. They didn't have a living and persevering faith. And he says that many, many times. And he says it to us. Keep going. Keep persevering, my friend. Now, also, we have seen comparisons of Jesus to the Old Testament prophets thus far. We've seen comparisons to Jesus and angels, and Jesus to Moses. And it's shown that when anything is compared to Jesus, whatever that something is, it always finishes second. This morning, the writer, the preacher, makes his next comparison, comparing Jesus to the Levitical priesthood. Now, these Jewish Christians, the original listeners or hearers, if you will, were tempted to return to their Judaism. They converted to Christianity. Life was hard. It was difficult following Jesus. And they were thinking, is this really worth it? I may just return to my Judaism. I was having a better time when I lived life as a Jew. Well, it continued to get difficult for them in the first century. And it's continued to be difficult for every believer since. Therefore, the message before us, the message that has been before us, and Lord willing will be before us this morning, is a timeless one. A timeless one from the book of Hebrews. Now, no one here is running back to Judaism anytime soon. But there are other voices calling for us to terminate our relationship with Jesus. Do those voices have your ear? Do they? How convincing are they? Or as I asked in the introduction, has your faith disappointed you because it never has quite delivered? If you believe such, you may have a wandering eye. You may be open to another way of life or looking at other options that may satisfy you more than Jesus. Now, back in chapter 2, the writer does something that he actually does quite often. He will bring up something, he will mention something with the intention of returning or circling back around to develop it later. And he does that in this morning's text with this funny guy's name, Melchizedek. And he's going to readdress who Melchizedek is and why he's inserting him here later in chapter 7. Now, at the end of chapter 2, he brought up the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And now he's going to develop that doctrine, that truth further. Since then, he writes in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Powerful verses. Now, in Judaism, the high priest made sacrifice for the sins of the people. He also served as God and man's go-between, representing God to man and representing man to God. The mistake of the Jew was to trust in his religion's outward forms. trust in the religion's outward forms rather than trust the one who the forms were given all along to point forward to point to Jesus, the Messiah. And now Christians were considering leaving Jesus, the Messiah, for those outward empty forms again. Now, the most endearing form was the Levitical priesthood and the system of sacrifices and feasts. The head priest was called the high priest, which is who now Jesus is compared to, contrasted with, really. And what the writer is setting up is this question: who is the better high priest? Now, earlier in Hebrews, it was no contest when Jesus was contrasted with Old Testament prophets. Earlier, it was no contest when Jesus was contrasted with angels. It was no contest earlier in earlier chapters when Jesus was contrasted with Moses. And it's going to be no contest again when Jesus is contrasted with the high priest, as we'll see here, I hope, in a moment. Jesus was, is, shall be forever superior to anyone or anything else. The writer-preacher wants that fact clearly understood, and he takes 13 chapters to hammer away at that particular truth. How and why, then, is Jesus superior to the Levitical priesthood, especially the high priest? Verse 14 tells us he has, quote, passed through the heavens, Jesus, that is. That's going to be clarified. What does that mean? That will be clarified in chapter 8, verse 1. To mean that he now sits at the right hand of God. That's what it meant to pass through the heavens. Verse 15 tells us he's been, quote, tempted as we are, yet without sin. That means he knows what temptation is like. He faced it, but he did so without succumbing to it, to giving in to it. Then in chapter 5, the 10 verses before us, speaks of the high priest's credentials. Does Jesus have the credentials for the office? Does he satisfy? Can we check things off and say, yeah, he satisfies these things that a high priest needed to be? If so, what separates him from all other high priests? Well, first, that's addressed in verses 1 through 3. The high priest must have sympathy for the ones in whom he represents. He must have first-hand experience battling sin. Leviticus 16, verse 6, acknowledges the high priest is a sinner like every other man, and that he must make sacrifice to cover his own sins. And by telling us that, it is such, the high priest was no perfect man, obviously. He had his own sins. Because he had his own sins, he had his own temptations. Because he had his own temptations, he could identify with those in whom he was representing to God. Second, addressed in verse 4, the high priest must be called by God, appointed by God. Well, does Jesus meet these requirements? Those two things: empathetic, appointed by God. Well, in verses 5 through 6, citing Psalm 2, in Psalm 110, our Old Testament reading this morning, as the scriptural proof, Jesus was divinely appointed by God. In fact, guess what? The writer says again, he's the Son of God. The Son of God. That case was made earlier in the letter. It was the very first doctrine established back in chapter 1, the very first 5 verses of that chapter. That's a pretty solid appointment right there. Son of God. The Psalm 110 text, cited in verse 6, makes clear it was not a temporary appointment, that Jesus was appointed to that role, high priest, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, we are told. And that's going to be repeated in verse 10. Chapter 7 explains the connection with Melchizedek, so I'm going to wait a few weeks on developing that. There's no need for us this morning. That will come later. But the point here is that Jesus received his commission, his high priestly role, directly from God. Now, verses 7 to 9 goes back to arguing that Jesus met that other requirement. That other requirement of having sympathy or being empathetic, being able to understand those in whom he represents. Verse 7 is referring to Jesus in Gethsemane, our New Testament that Jeff read, praying in the garden the night before the cross. Do you think Do you think he knows what it means to face fears? After reading that New Testament text. When he was in the New Testament. That's right, Robbie. He faced his with cries and tears, we are told. Even to the point of perspiring blood. He learned obedience through what he suffered, says verse 8. Meaning Jesus' struggle with temptation was real. He faced it head on. And each time, he won. As we said a few weeks back, he lived life in our skin, literally. He knows what we face. He faced it. In fact, we can say he faced far more temptation than we ever will. How so? We tend to think the opposite of that. Well, he faced less because he's Jesus. And I'm so fallen, I've got more temptation coming my way than he ever did. If we think that way, we are incorrect. That's not what the text says this morning. This is how one commentator put it. He, Jesus, knows temptation far better than we do because all of his were the sharpest kind of temptations. Those that must be borne to the bitter end. What does he mean by that? Temptation for us is so often dulled and domesticated. In other words, just another temptation. How many do we face every day? And the more we face something, the more dull we become to it. We don't even notice it anymore. Not so with him. We become comfortable with it and accepting of it. It's not the terrible struggle for us that it should be because we fall prey to it. We surrender to it. We even welcome it. But Jesus never did. He never sinned. He never welcomed a temptation. He never grew comfortable with temptation. So he had to fight it more often than we did. And that means he bore every one of his temptations out to the bitter end. All of his temptations were searing and white hot, as opposed to ours oftentimes being dull, commonplace, because we're so used to it. It is why our Jesus is an empathetic high priest. He's been there. He's felt it even more so than we have or do. The difference being, of course, he's been there, but he hasn't done it. That's why verse 9 calls him the source of eternal salvation. Why is that? Well, two chapters from now, we'll explain beautifully. In chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Church, we draw near. We draw near to God through him by faith. But in verse 9, it says Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That sounds as if we're kind of saved by works. But we know better. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the first rule of hermeneutics, figuring out what the Scripture is saying. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, says the Apostle Paul very directly in Romans 5:1 and in other places. But as James asserts, true faith works. That is, our faith shows itself always via obedience. Faith and obedience are so closely connected to one another here in this text, in Hebrews 5:9, even links it to salvation in this case. Now, so back to the comparison with Jesus and the high priest. The contrast is so sharp. So distinct. We passed over the adjective that is used in the opening verse of our text. We don't just have a high priest in Jesus. He is, and notice how he is described, our great high priest. For application now, this morning. So if he's such a great high priest, better than all the other high priests, all the ones who have served Israel when this time of this writing for 1500 years. It's a lot of high priests to be compared to. And if he's such a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, why haven't I received my help in my time of need? My need's so great, I'm even contemplating leaving Christianity. Leaving Jesus. It's not doing what it promised. Let's address that. First of all, it is a very real temptation to think that way. It is a very real temptation to think that way, to a degree we all have. But we must acknowledge it is temptation. It is not reality. It is not a statement of fact. It is false thinking. It is not correct. Why so? How so? Well, the Bible is full of assertions that God never leaves nor forsakes. 4 or 5 weeks ago, I think I listed the 7 or 8 times that's almost said verbatim. God never leaves us or forsakes us in the scriptures. Multiple times. We're assured that he is very present help in our trouble, Psalm 46:1, and that there is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord in those memorable verses of Romans chapter 8. But it is a constant temptation to think otherwise. It is. Jesus faced, church, this might surprise you again, the same temptation. In every respect, we are told. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are. That's chapter 4, verse 15. We are told he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So in other words, if he faced temptation in every way just like we have, and if we have had this common temptation of, this isn't working, did he face that temptation? I think we can safely conclude, yes, he did. Did he do that because he was, in loud cries and tears in chapter 5, verse 7, it's referring to Gethsemane? Did he do that? Was he crying out to God and with tears because he was having a happy, carefree day trusting God's plan? He was trusting God's plan, but he was struggling with whether or not there was another way to accomplish what he came in the first place to do. And as he was weeping and crying out to God, his closest friends, as we recall, as we heard, were sleeping during the hour of his deepest need. He wakes them up a couple times only to have them fall asleep again. How disappointing. We're told Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered in verse 8. He wasn't ever disobedient, but he learned to trust and have faith in his Father just like you and I have to. The difference, of course, being he always chose to, we don't. But because he has been through it, he's been through that struggle of, man, I have to trust him even when it looks impossible. He's been through the struggle, the process, he knows how difficult it is for us to be faithful, to keep trusting God, to keep having faith. When circumstances around us overwhelm us. So what a great high priest to have. He's right there at God's right hand pleading our case. God having appointed him to do so. Understanding what we are going through as he is at the right hand of God. But the question, it just keeps coming back. I'm not going to let it go. I still don't see or feel any result. My Christianity has never quite delivered. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with this? Here's what's wrong. A couple of things. First, we think incorrect thoughts about God when we think this way. That he has to help us figure out our mess. That he hasn't helped us. We tend to think that way. That's the temptation. That's the false thinking. Now, many of you know that C.S. Lewis married later in life. And when he did, that his marriage would not last long, and it didn't last long because his wife gets ill and dies. That particular parting, his union with his wife, absolutely crushed the man. In A Grief Observed, he writes this of his struggle. What he feared most facing such personal devastation. He wrote in these 3 sentences. Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. He didn't think that was a temptation for him. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like? That was the temptation he knew was inside of him. having these false notions about his God. In Lewis's case, though not wanting to put words in his mouth, thinking God took away his wife just because he can, or that it didn't grieve God for that incident to take place, perhaps. He didn't want to think that way about his Lord, but it was a very real temptation for Lewis. That's not who he is. He does what he does always with purpose and with a plan. And we see this time and time again in Scripture. It's woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. God is no sadist. In that same book quoted above, Lewis later writes using the illustration of a surgeon. God as a surgeon. But suppose that what you're up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious he is, the more inexorably he will go on and keep cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, stop! If he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. But is it credible that such extremities of torture should be necessary for us? I mean, in other words, why have this difficult surgery anyway, using this metaphor? Well, take your choice. The torture occurs. If they are unnecessary, then there's no God, or there's a bad one. If there's a good God, then these tortures are necessary. For no even moderately good God or good being could possibly inflict or permit them if they were not. Do you see where he goes? I serve a good God. These things must be required for good reasons. Life is hard. The place is fallen. So are we. And there's a devil who prowls like a lion waiting to devour, says the Scripture. And when life's difficulties knock us over, when life's difficulties wash us out to sea, and we are in danger of going under, we must remember Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. But then after remembering the verse and praying the prayer, help still doesn't come. At least in the manner in which we want it. We're disappointed. We consider walking away from God. He doesn't hear me. If he does, he doesn't care about me. And if this is the way he's going to treat me, frankly, I don't need him. There's the temptation again. Where's my sympathetic high priest, we cry. If I was God, we snort, I'd certainly heal, save, fix, insert whatever we think should be done by him. Oh, don't go there. We're missing it. We're missing it if we do. We mustn't think this way. Yes, C.S. Lewis again faced his grief, his great grief, with faith in who God is, his faith in a good God who always knows what he is doing. He knows, he knew that would prevail in him. He knew it would. When I lay these questions before God, his struggles with God for taking his wife, I get no answer, he wrote, but a rather special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze. As though he shook his head, God shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, peace, child. You don't understand. That's God. Peace, child. You don't understand. We don't. And the pastor you go to in the pastoral chamber, and when you ask the question, I don't either. But God doesn't ask us to understand. Rather, he asks us to trust him, to wait upon him, to persevere. Persevere in the faith, which is the burden of the book of Hebrews. We must keep holding on, regardless the hardship and difficulty to do so. I close with this. It's a C.S. Lewis morning here. An approach from another angle, using his mind and faith here. He was once asked this question. Which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness? Which religion of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness? Okay, good question. Lewis answered, and he answers it not the way most evangelicals would today. How many Christians would say, Jesus, follow, that's the one with the most happiness. He wrote this, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is the best. It's the one that will make you most happy. I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years and is, I regret to say, one of the happiest men I know. From the moral point of view, it's very difficult. I'm not approaching the question from that angle. As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to Jesus. I didn't go to Christianity. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel comfortable, happy, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Now that flies in the face of what we hear out there and what it means to follow Jesus, doesn't it? And if that's what we hear and we don't experience it, we then want to walk away. Well, I'm not getting what they just told me I was supposed to get when I signed up for this thing. Or when I walk the aisle or raise my hand or whatever else they had us do. That is how God is often offered. The God who will make you and your life better, happier, fuller, and all the rest. He does those things. He does. He does those things in degree, certainly. Sometimes he does those things in great degree. But not always. And not always in ways we want. But that's not why Jesus came, is it? He didn't come to make us happy. He came to make us holy. And that, my friends, he did. And because he did, we will persevere. Ultimately, we will, because he will see to it, our great high priest, sitting at the right hand of God, continually interceding for us, knowing exactly what we are going through. Let us therefore run with endurance the race that is set before us, he will say later in chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 12 is a great one. He sits there as our great high priest right now. And because he does, we will trust him unto the end. Even as we face life's greatest difficulties. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of Scripture, knowing the struggles that are very real, yet at the same time, showing once again that you are God in charge of all things. You came to save. You did save. Because you are at the right hand of God, interceding even now, Lord Jesus, you know how difficult it is. Father, give us the faith necessary, the trust necessary, to walk blindly even if we must, but doing so knowing that you have taken us by the hand, and you will see to it that one day we cross, we finish that line, and we enter the promised land, the rest that is promised us. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.